What would your idea be of the ideal church? This morning I'd like to introduce a series of lessons that will unfold over the next few weeks entitled The Ideal Church. And as we study this series of lessons, we will eventually explore the early days of God's church, of which we read in the book of Acts. Lord willing, through the course of this study, we should be able to see some things that will help us here at Redland Road to stay on the track of being what God has called us to be. I suppose here at the very beginning of this series of lessons would be the very best time to lay out a sobering question that every one of us needs to answer. That question is this: should any congregation of the Lord's church be satisfied with being anything less than the ideal church? I want to spend some time in today's lesson with mostly introductory material in order to sort of lay a foundation for some of the things that we're going to look at as in the following weeks. We're going to spend some time this morning calling to mind some of the things that people today might expect or would look for in the ideal church. And then I'd like for us to take a close look at ourselves to determine if we are what we should be, and if what we're doing really does measure up to the standard. And then, Lord willing, tonight we're going to talk about that standard and whose standard it is and why we should measure up to it and where to find out more about it. A couple of things this morning by way of introduction to this material are very important, I think. And first of all, we're going to take a look at some of the things that make up today's expectation for the ideal church. You know, there are a lot of people out there who've got some really set ideas and some really, we might call them preconceived notions. That sounds a little bit negative, because I want to make the point here from the very beginning that not everything that we're going to talk about that other people are looking for in an ideal church is always negative. But there are some really preconceived ideas, some notions that some have, and they would basically accept nothing less than some of these things. In looking for the ideal church, a lot of people would tell you up front that a nice church building is always going to be very important. Now, you know, it's amazing to me that so many people actually do view the building in which the church meets to be a measure of the effectiveness and, more than that even, the desirability of that church. I'm just almost daily surprised at some people who seem to have that as the most important thing to them about a church. Oh, it's got to have a nice building. You know, in fact, even in some of the poorest cultures in the world, and in fact in some of the most remote areas of the world, it seems that people are overly attracted to the idea of a very elaborate house of worship. Now, there are probably some really good reasons that would explain some of that, and someone's always going to say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, the temple that Solomon built was the grandest thing that the Jews had ever had and ever would have. Well, that's true. But I don't believe that's the foundation for the idea that some people have that the building that the church meets in is everything. In fact, there are so many people in our culture. We're not talking about the remote areas of the world. We're not talking about some of the poorest cultures in the world now. We're talking about in our culture, a lot of people will unashamedly admit that their choice of a particular church has been made because of the elaborate building that that church has. And I'm also almost ashamed to acknowledge the fact that there are some church leaders who make some of their major decisions with that very thing in mind. That there are some people who are going to choose to attend this church or that church because of the building. Now let me say that I don't believe our meeting houses ought to be an embarrassment to the church. But we have sometimes surely gone beyond the realm of good sense and sound judgment. And in some cases, expensive meeting houses have been designed and built with the idea in mind that that's going to be a drawing card. And usually what winds up happening in a case like that, among other things, the budget of that church gets choked down with trying to provide for the finest facilities and begins to leave off incrementally those things that are so very important. I don't believe a nice church building ought to be the first requirement for the ideal church. To a lot of people, prime location is everything. Location, location, location. Isn't that the way it goes in the real estate business especially? Prime location often reflects a high status in the community. Now, church buildings have got to be located somewhere. And if the opportunity affords itself without extravagant cost, then there surely is something to be said for the right location being an asset to the church's work, and particularly to the outreach of the church in a particular community. But the unavoidable fact remains that often the outreach and the ministry of a church is too heavily geared to the profile of its location. And at times, an isolated or remote location is used as an excuse for not being productive and not being evangelistic. You see, if we're known more for where we are than for who we are, then things are obviously out of balance. To a lot of people, modern programs are everything so far as the ideal church is concerned. Very high on the list of expectations. Modern programs, you can call them programs or ministries or activities or works or any one of a number of other names. There are a lot of things that need to be done for the church and by the church. However, there is sometimes a tendency to allow the church's efforts to kind of shift away from the biblical example of evangelism and edification and benevolence in order to focus on things that are somewhat lesser than those. Things like, well, entertainment and social activities and in some cases, even political activism. I believe a true test of such matters is whether specific programs or ministries exist primarily for the spiritual benefit and the godly influence on the participants, or if the appeal is geared more toward the satisfying of desires and pleasures of those involved, with the spiritual benefit being secondary to those other concerns. Appealing worship services. You know, the ideal church has to have a really appealing worship service. I agree. Count me in. I'm on board 100%. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that if our worship service has no appeal to the one being worshiped, then what could it possibly accomplish? But I am afraid that on the part of a lot of modern worshipers, the concept of God is our audience is an unknown thing. We need to make every effort to see that our worship assemblies are organized and orderly, that they are reverent and humble, and of course that they are according to the pattern. But when efforts are made to make worship services more appealing by adding and introducing things that have no basis in the authority of Scripture, instruments of music would be a good illustration. And we've departed from God's approval. Our worship needs to be appealing first and foremost to God, because He's the audience. Oh, and don't forget, a progressive mindset. That needs to be the mainstay of the ideal church. Maybe we need to define our terminology here. I've heard people put the question to others and say, well, is this congregation traditional or progressive? In other words, there seem to be terms there that represent two extremes. If a progressive mindset is a leadership that is aggressively active and unhesitating in their decisions, very much in tune with the flock and aware of the challenges that the membership faces, if it means that the elders are responsive to the spiritual needs of the flock in as up-to-date and as an efficient manner as possible within the boundaries of scriptural authority, then I believe every congregation of God's people needs a progressive mindset among its leaders, if that's what it is. But if that term means that an eldership of a congregation is boldly reckless enough to experiment and try new things with no regard for the guidelines of Scripture and will do anything to gain a larger group of people in a particular place, then progressive mindset, progressive leadership is not what God wants. Well, what's brought us to this point today? What is it about the church or about the mindset of some modern worshipers that has brought on these kind of ideas of what the ideal church should be? Something has to be producing or feeding this idea that the church today is too old-fashioned or too out of step with the 21st century or too same old thing. I think I can identify more than one problem that has given birth to some of these ideas in the hearts of some of God's people. And there are certainly problems today with attitudes on both sides of the old-fashioned, out-of-step controversy. There are those who are always reckless and shallow in their maturity, quick to follow after every new thing that comes along. And typically, a lot of times, those very people are often confronted by some of the most narrow-minded, hard-headed, self-righteous people in the Lord's church, and obviously a confrontation between those two groups is not going to be pretty. But perhaps the largest contributing factor is revealed in what the church sometimes appears to be. I know that appearance isn't everything. But you know, like it or not, at first, appearance is most everything. And I realize it's true that everything may be right, and yet at first glance not appear that all is right. And if that's the case, maybe we need to change the appearance. I also know very surely that if it's not right, no matter how it looks, it still isn't right. And so the question remains, what does it look like we are? What do we appear to be? I have heard some describe the Lord's church in general and congregations like this one specifically with these words. You know, it's the same old people with the same old attitudes coming to the same old place to offer the same old worship and hear the same old story told the same old way week after week after week. Is there any truth to that? You know, I hate to admit it, but I'm afraid sometimes that comes close. And so maybe it would be good if we take a quick look at things from that standpoint. As the charge goes, it's the same old people. You know, we're quick to admit that we're not what we used to be. And that's good. Because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if we're in Christ, we're new creatures. And Romans 6 verse 4 says when we're baptized into Christ, we're raised up to walk in newness of life. We are not what we used to be. In fact, that's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10. He said, you were dead. You were dead in sin, but God made you alive. In fact, in that entire chapter, that seems to be His theme. But I'm afraid one of our problems is that we are always ready to look back, way back, distantly to what we were before we became Christians and act as though once we were baptized into Christ, then that was all the change that was expected of us. And that's wrong. We need to look back, way back. But we also need to look ahead. In fact, we need to look ahead to tomorrow compared with today. Because here's how Paul describes Christian living in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He said, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now there's a message there about the continual growth process of a child of God. But listen to how he seals it in chapter 4, the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 16. He said, therefore we do not lose heart, for though our outward man is decaying, our inward man is renewed day by day. Folks, if we're the same old people, if we're the same old people we were yesterday, if we're the same old people who were here last Sunday, there is something wrong. Because you see, every day ought to be a growth process. We're certainly not what we used to be. But we must be more tomorrow than we are today. This is a continual process all the way to the end. John says in 1 John 3 verse 2, we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him. I'm sure that verse speaks to the idea of changing into immortality when this life is over, but I'm also pretty sure it gives us a strong prod to remind us that all the way we should be growing stronger and being more and more conformed to the image of His dear Son. The same old people with the same old attitudes. Boy, somebody's got us pegged, don't they? What are some of those attitudes? Self-righteousness? Afraid so. Kind of like the Pharisees who thought they were better than everybody else. And that, of course, gives way to the attitude of intolerance. Wait a minute. I don't mean tolerating sin. But I mean we need to be more tolerant of weakness and immaturity. Because that's the only way the weak can grow stronger. And that's the only way the immature will develop. If we who are strong help them. Isn't it funny how that some of us who've harbored our own spiritual immaturities for so long are the most intolerant of those who suffer from some of the same problems. An attitude of selfishness, maybe, that often comes across in the form of, don't rock my boat. I'm satisfied right here in my own little cocoon. You leave me alone. I've got my pillow and my sweater. Don't you get in my seat. Complacency. An attitude that says we're satisfied with the status quo because we've gotten into the groove and we don't want to climb out of it for anybody or anything. Attitudes. Same old attitudes. We sang that song a few minutes ago, one of my favorite songs. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. You know, that song's all about attitudes, isn't it? It's the heart. It's what's in our heart that helps us to be what we are. And if we're harboring bad attitudes, like Simon was told in Acts 8, verse 21, our heart's not right with God. We're going to sing that song at the end of this lesson. And if yours is not, I hope you'll be encouraged to do whatever you need to do. Same old people with the same old attitudes. Coming to the same old place to offer the same old worship. It is a crying shame that something which can be as vibrant and uplifting to the participant as New Testament worship has often been turned into drudgery. If our worship this morning, our worship of God, needs what some folks call jazzing up, then we're not doing it right. Admittedly, sometimes we do get stuck in a rut. If our song leader led the same six songs week after week, I said six, not sick, but if we only sung six, they would be sick after a week or two, or a month or two. If he led us the same old songs every week, week in and week out, I think we'd all admit we needed a little bit of refreshment. But we don't have that problem here, do we? If you walked in that front door and the same old people were standing there to greet our newcomers every time they walked, well, you know, now that we mention it, maybe it is time for some of us to rotate a turn into the foyer and greet our visitors and give the impression that we do appreciate their being here. I believe our culture has almost bred into us a tendency to give up and turn to something else if the first effort doesn't produce the desired result quickly. We just abandon that effort and then reach out for something new and different. This is especially true in worship today, it seems. The problem is not that the worship as prescribed in the New Testament is broken or wrong or ineffective. Sometimes the problem is our execution of it. We need to be reexamining ourselves as the Scripture dictates and trying harder to do a better job. And not get the idea that, well, this is out of date and needs to be scrapped for a newer model. When was the last time you put some conscious extra effort into the worship service to try to bring some freshness into the assembly? Same old people, same old attitudes, coming to the same old place to offer the same old worship and hear the same old story told the same old way. I am a firm believer in freshness in the pulpit. I hope you could tell that. But if not, I'll try harder. Because when the pulpit gets stale, it's the fault of the preacher, and it's the fault of the elders. It's not the fault of the story. You don't freshen the pulpit of God's church by changing the story. The story needs to include the salient facts that are pertinent to the situation. The fact of mankind's sin, the price of that sin, and the eternal damnation that that sin eventually produces, Romans 6:23. It needs to include the fact of God's grace in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Romans 3:23. It needs to include the fact of man's obedience to God's will and the absolute demand for righteous service, Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. There's a song that's in our songbooks, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." Don't look it up now, but read those words sometime. The old, old part of that title is not a negative. What are we? What do we appear to be? Are we the same old people with the same old attitudes coming to the same old place to offer the same old worship and hear the same old story told the same old way week after week after week? Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at the third thing that I had prepared for us, and that is the standard. I spoke of it at the very beginning, the standard that we must measure up to. And obviously, we've already seen that there are a couple of different standards out there. There is the standard of what the modern man today thinks the ideal church ought to be. I want to show you that there's another standard. We've already touched on a part of it in our discussion, but tonight, Lord willing, we'll talk about it in detail. You know, it's clear that John's words there in 1 John 3, verse 2, are very true of us in more ways than one, as I said a few minutes ago, especially when John says it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Maybe it's clear to some of us that we're not what we should be. It may be possible that some of us are not bearing our part of the burden of making this the ideal church. If you need to make some adjustments to your spiritual life, there's no better time to do it than right now. If you're not a child of God, there's no better place to be than in His church, and His church is ideal because it's the body of Jesus Christ. We become members of that church by believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith, and being baptized into Christ. If you need to do that, we hope you'll decide to do it right now.